Well, we were about 80 to 85 guys were pretty blessed by Steve's ministry to us this weekend, but I think we've all been blessed by the best family this morning, too. So thank you for that, Terry and Janelle and Jessica and Juliana. Appreciate seeing all of you and the whole rest of the family. So it's kind of a reunion of sorts for them as they've come to Rothbury this weekend. But I think on the other hand, it's also a reunion for us as a church because Steve and Terry are dear friends to this body of believers. And, you know, I think, well, I probably don't need to say this, but a lot of you, I sometimes assume, know Steve, but Steve's been here to speak a number of times over the years, but Steve pastored here in the mid-90s for a couple years, and what a joy that was to serve along with him. I'm grateful for a number of people in my life as relates to my own ministry, and Steve would be very much near the top of that list for me. And so, Steve, grateful for your friendship, grateful for your ministry in preaching the word faithfully and the example you are in that. So thank you, brother, for being here as you come and open the word to us again.
You know, some things just never change. Now I'm going to have to adjust my trifocals because I had them set for it lower. Oh, it's always a delight to what I say is to come to one of our homes. You made this home for us a number of years ago. As a matter of fact, it's been fun to come back this time. Stuart Hepworth walks up to me the first evening and says, "So can you guess who I am?" And of course, those who were young children have changed so much that I was clueless. And then as soon as he saw it, I saw the Hepworth look in him. So many of you still look very familiar. As I told the men, many of them look now like their dads, as opposed to when I knew them. But that's true of me as well. It was 22 years ago, I think probably the end of this month, that Dave Kramer called me to see if I would consider coming here to fill a pulpit on a Sunday, that eventually led to our serving here. And I'm grateful for what God did in our hearts together in those years that's united us in a way that it's always a joy to come back. Sometimes in the pastoral ministry, when you've served in different churches, it's difficult to go back to churches you were in. Sometimes it's awkward to do that, especially if there's new men serving that you don't know. And so it's always a joy to come back and be with James again because of what we did share in ministry and prayer and life together that has united us in a friendship that lasts, even though we communicate sparsely. But whenever I get to Michigan, there's times he knows I call. It's like, "I'm coming through. You're available for lunch." I always want to see him when I'm in the area. And we love you. It's a joy to see each one of you and to see what God has been doing. During Sunday school, I'll talk a little bit about Bible Basics International, but some of you probably are not staying, and I just want you to know we would value your prayers for us. I put a stack of our prayer cards on the round table back there in the lobby, so if you would be interested in picking one of those up, and I call it sometimes face on the fridge, because prayer cards end up on the refrigerator in a lot of homes, and if you would pray for us, we would treasure that very much and appreciate it. We do have our family with us. All of our family except for one grandchild is here today. So we have 11 grandchildren now that the Lord has blessed us with, and so it's been a treat because we don't get together very often either. As we're scattered from California to northern Illinois to northern Michigan to southwest Florida. And so it's a treat to come up here in the snow and do this. Seriously, I love coming up to the snow because I get to go home. Well, take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews this morning. It's been a delight to be here for the men's conference. I know some of the men who have served in that role over the past few years and highly respect them, so it's a privilege to be asked to come back and be a part of that and a joy to speak to the men and just overwhelmed at the graciousness of men who have spoken to me and encouraged me as I've been here and some of the conversations that we've have had afterwards. God is at work in this place, And that's a joy for me to see and a joy for you to experience. Don't ever take that for granted. There are many churches where it's cold and somewhat dead, and there's a mourning grief over what God has done in the past that he doesn't seem to be doing anymore. And so delight in what God is doing among you as you are faithful to him. The series that I've done over the weekend is a series I call Retool for Renewal. And we've spent some time in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4 to look at what Paul teaches there about this new life of ours in Jesus Christ, especially as it relates a little bit to the fact that in Christ we are in a new covenant relationship with God. As human beings, and even in the life of the church and Christianity, there's a tendency for us to drift or to go back to those things that we refer to as temporal, but they become very important to us. And there is great value in them. But it is not through those temporal things that God accomplishes the work in our souls for eternity. And so this morning, in conclusion of the men's conference, but gathering all of us together as a church, I chose to end with Hebrews chapter 8, where the writer of Hebrews, I have not figured out yet who that is. I actually think it's somebody different than who I thought it was when I was here 22 years ago, but I'll keep you guessing on that. But the writer of Hebrews here talks about this new covenant and its purpose for it. As we come to the book of Hebrews this morning, let me set the table a little bit for you, because I think it's important to do that. Sometimes people dismiss the book of Hebrews somewhat for us as the church, because there's a focus that, well, this is written to the Jews. Obviously, it's named Hebrews. And much of it is addressed to the Jewish life and culture of the Old Testament and the practices that were there in the day of Christ. And yes, it is written for the Jews. They needed to know what the difference was in the Messiah, the anointed one who had come, who was far different than the expectations that they had of their Messiah. We see that in the very life of the 12 disciples who were following him when Jesus begins to talk about the fact that he's going to go to Jerusalem and he's going to suffer and he's going to be persecuted and he's going to be killed and on the third day rise again. And Peter stands up and says, "No way, Lord." And the Lord rebukes him. You see, they were looking for a Messiah who would come and who would reign and conquer the enemies and the opposition in the particular context, the Roman Empire, and establish his throne as was promised through their King David. And Jesus is indeed the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised son of David. But in order to establish the kingdom of Christ, he had to redeem a people for himself. And so it was necessary for him to die. And in dying, shed his blood as a final perfect sacrifice for those who could enter his kingdom to meet the standards of perfection and righteousness that are only found in Jesus Christ. And so there is a key difference to the sacrifice of Christ and to the new covenant of Christ from the sacrifices of the Old Testament and the covenant of the Old Testament that was given with all of its practices and with all of its forms. And so Hebrews is written to help these Jewish believers understand this difference. But it's not for them only. It was for the Gentiles who were part of the church as well. Because many of them did not know the background of the Jewish people like we know because we have the Old Testament. They didn't have Old Testaments. As a matter of fact, the Old Testaments that they got is what they got when they became believers because that was the scriptures of the day. There wasn't a written New Testament at that time gathered together. And so when the church gathered, they opened the Old Testament. And so they're learning this stuff for the first time, and it seems important, and the Jewish believers who were among them were upholding the value of all of these practices in the Old Covenant and following the law and all of these things, and yet there weren't the sacrifices going on. And so there was some conflict and difficulty between Jew and Gentile in the church. There was prejudice. And we see that throughout some of the New Testament and some of the things that are written there. And so Hebrews was written to the church, Jew and Gentile alike, to understand what God was doing through the Old Covenant and to understand what he was accomplishing and what he had planned for in the New Covenant to Jesus Christ. And so when we come to the book of Hebrews, I want you to have that platform a little bit, and I'm going to walk through a few verses leading us up to verse 8 so that you understand what's going on here. Hebrews chapter 1, you know this, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much more superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, so often we read that verse And we understand it and apply it within the context that, yeah, this is true. Christ came, he brought a better word, and that word is recorded for us in the New Testament and in the Scriptures, and that is true. But in the vastness of the detail that the Hebrew writer is laying out there, he is establishing the superiority of Christ and this new covenant that he has established for the purpose of his kingdom. Now, as Americans, we don't think of kingdom too often. Kingdom is we're a democracy, we're a republic, so it's not about a kingdom. We haven't had a monarchy as the history of our nation, although that's what we fled from was a monarchy, or many who first came to this country, to this land. And yet it's important when we come to Hebrews and we understand this contrast between the Jews and the Gentiles that in reality the work of the cross unites together in a superior relationship and superior relationship with God. We need to understand that as you read through the history of the Old Testament, in particular the promises to the Jews, that the Jews were not looking for a Savior who would die, as I've stated earlier. Their whole focus was on a new king, an eternal king. Their focus is the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God. Where for us, on this side of the cross, we look back to the cross at a Savior who died for us, who established here on the earth the church. And so we view our grid, our filter through which we read much of the Scriptures is church. Don't lose sight of the paradigm that the Jews had. The Jews and Gentiles, through faith and trust in Jesus Christ, make up the church. And the plan and purpose of God from all of eternity is to establish the throne of Jesus Christ, which he has done, and then manifested on the earth, and then for all of eternity. So we have to be careful that we don't view Scripture with this idea of a kingdom and a king. That is God's plan. That is God's ultimate work through Christ. And so we rejoice that in the purpose of God and the plan of God and the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it has gone to all peoples and that we as Gentiles have been brought in and grafted into the work and plan of God. So that we are united then in Christ for the kingdom of Christ and for the church in this world. And so we need to view him not just as a Savior, not just as the head of the church, but as the King of the universe who is seated on the right hand of God, as this passage tells us, as the song proclaimed, and even as chapter 8 tells us. So with that, let's march through from chapter 1 there. There are some therefores I want to just highlight to lay out what he's doing. Chapter 2, therefore we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message was declared by angels, proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation that he has provided for us? It was declared by the Lord and attested by others. Look over at the end of chapter 2, verse 14. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power over death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. We are flesh. The children are flesh. And so Jesus had to become flesh and partake in death for us so that we would be delivered, because we are all condemned in the nature and condition of our sin. It's the trajectory of everyone in life that is only reversed through the blood of Jesus Christ. Faith and trust in Him. Verse 17 there. Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. So He became like us, so that He might deliver us. Therefore, holy brothers, chapter 3, you who share in the heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to Him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all of God's house. Now the writer is going to begin to establish a comparison between Moses and the old covenant and Jesus as the new covenant as we go through. Verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in rebellion. On the day of the testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years, therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And so God destroyed that generation that came out of Egypt because of their rebellion and disobedience, and they died off in the 40 years, and it was the younger generation who went into the land of promise and the land of rest. And so, for us today, don't harden our hearts when we hear what God is saying about the superiority of Christ and His covenant and His rule and His reign in all things. Chapter 4, therefore, while the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. We who hear, we who respond to Christ, we who bend the knee to Him and call out upon Him for mercy and receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life, are not only united with Christ and delivered from our sin and given eternal life, but we are united with one another in faith in a unique way in Jesus Christ that was never true of those who put faith in God in the Old Testament. And so we have a greater privilege in relationship and in this rest. Verse 6, therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, unfaithfulness. So verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter the rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. That is the work of Jesus through His word, by His spirit in our lives. And then here's what it says in verse 13, and no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. And so we're beginning to see that this relationship, this new covenant relationship, is about the internal and God's work in our hearts and our souls and in the very depths of our motivations and lives, and not just in the external that was so important in the Old Testament. Let's go on. Let me go to chapter 6. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. Okay? Christ does not want us to turn back to the Old Testament and go back to those old ways. Instead, He has provided a new life and a new way for us to live, and so we go forward in that. We look back to that to learn from it. We look back to that to see the gospel and God's grace, and through the acts of God among His people in judgment and in grace, over and over again, there is this foreshadowing and pointing forward to something greater that is coming, a greater King, a greater Messiah, a greater Savior, Isaiah 53. All of this is pointing to the one who has come, whose name is Jesus. Not so that we could go back, but so that we could be a part of his kingdom. This old way is called the kingdom of darkness or the ministry of death. We are now in the kingdom of life or in the ministry of light or in the ministry of life. That is the foundation that we have. And so that's some of what he lays forth, and then he begins to unfold what he unpacked it earlier, that Jesus becomes the high priest, and he compares him to Melchizedek in the Old Testament to show the greater value and worth, the greater priest that Jesus is. And in that context, we come to our text in Hebrews chapter 8, where at the beginning it says this in verse 1, "Now the point in what we are saying is this." I don't know about you, but I always like it when the author in the scriptures does that. So often it's like, okay, what's the key point here? What's the main idea? What is God trying to say through this? So when it's actually laid out, it's kind of nice, isn't it? So let's pay attention to what it says here. "We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man." Christ is our master builder. He sits in the true tent, or we could translate that, the true tabernacle. Not the tabernacle constructed by Moses, which in the instructions of that were given to Moses for that tabernacle, the layout of the tabernacle was a shadow or built around the design of the true tent in heaven where the Holy of Holies is. Jesus has built the true tent, and he reigns in the true tent as a king, but he's also our high priest, interceding on our behalf, having offered the one sacrifice, the final sacrifice, the sacrifice of all sacrifices, so that no more sacrifices are necessary. And he goes on to talk about how that in the Old Testament, verse 5, these things serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. A shadow has no substance. You can see it, especially if the light is bright around whatever form causes the shadow. And the supreme light, the light of all lights, God who is light, is shined through history, through the prophets and the law and other things to lay forth a shadow of the substance that is to come. And the substance is found in the person and work and words of Jesus Christ in establishing a new covenant that is not focused on the shadow, but is focused on the light. And so the idea of retool by renewal ultimately is this. You can't operate a PC, you can't operate a PC with an iOS software, okay? In other words, Apples and Macintoshes, or Apples and Microsoft don't mix. Now, I realize at one point they finally had some cooperation and bridged their softwares a little bit, but it's two different operating systems. You have to have the right operating system. Now, I'm not going to use that illustration anymore because I don't want to identify which one is Old Testament and which one is New Testament, okay? If you saw my computer up here yesterday, men, you know where my thoughts are on that, okay? But it's as if in the Old Testament, there is one operating system under the Old Covenant. And now in Christ, there is a new operating system. The old system was all about externals, to point to the heart and to point to faith, to direct people to God, ultimately through how much they fell short in everything that they did. No one could keep up with the Ten Commandments. Violate one time, you're doomed. That's it. Okay? No one could keep up with that. The sacrifices, listen, in the day in which we live, people miss going to church or different kinds of things, right? That's just part of life. It was no different back then. It talks about how they drifted away, how they were unfaithful. There were people who should have been coming and offering sacrifices, but they didn't always when they were supposed to. And yet every time they offered a sacrifice, it was helpful, but it was never enough. And when we come to this new covenant that's described here in chapter 8, Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. He's our master builder. And so let's take a look at this just quickly this morning. Hebrews chapter 8, this new covenant that is ours the joy and privilege that we have, that in Christ we have a greater covenant. This greater covenant that we have in Jesus results for us in this day with a greater future. In the Old Testament, they were looking for a land and the promises of a land, and they were given that land. They weren't faithful in that land. The highlight of the history of Israel is the kingdom of Solomon at its peak, and then it began to decline from that point forward. That's the best that it could ever be. For us, we have something so greater. But what I want you to understand is that greater work and greater promise and greater provision of God is already ours in our hearts. Because the greatness of the value in the Old Testament here, this future that we see about this ministry that is described here in verse 6, it says this, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since he enacted it on better promises." In the old, we see the promises that were a part of this, and you go back to Abraham, and it was the promises of a land and a seed and a people and a nation that would be great and a king who would rule, and all of these things were fulfilled to a point, not completely because of the disobedience of man, in the land, in the promised land, in the kingdom ultimately of Solomon that started with Saul. David established it more greatly, and then as it turned over to Solomon, it reached its peak. And what was David's great desire that he was restricted from doing because he had shed blood? It was to build the temple. So Solomon built this fabulous temple that was a picture and a copy of that which is to come. And the glory of the Lord came and dwelt within that temple. And that was a great humbling day of worship for the children of Israel. But then there was a day that the glory left because of their disobedience. That was the darkest day in the history of Israel, because it reflected what was true of their hearts and their lives and would be true all the way to the end of the Old Testament. And as the new covenant is established through Jesus, who had to become like us, a man, the glory of God, the Shekinah glory that was reflected in the fire in the Old Testament, that was in the Holy of Holies, the Shekinah glory came down veiled in flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, to establish a better covenant on better promises. Not on God dwelling in a building in a Holy of Holies, but a Christ who would die to redeem a people who would be his and be promised eternal life as Christ ascends to heaven. The gospel does not end with the ascension. The gospel story, if we make it succinctly, comes with his birth, his perfect life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension to the throne. And as Jesus is ascending to the throne, he says, the promise of the new covenant is yet to come. Wait in Jerusalem until the Father sends the promise. And the promise is the Holy Spirit, who now dwells in our hearts and our lives. We sing the Christmas songs, Emmanuel, God with us. Listen, believer, through faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God who makes you alive comes and dwells in you. And as we are gathered here this morning, God is with us in our hearts and our lives. Jesus is in our presence by his Spirit. The unique ministry of the Spirit of God in the conception of Jesus and the development of his life and the total dependence of Jesus, the God-man, on the Spirit of God in his life, it is as if in those 33 years, the Holy Spirit of God was shaped to the person and work and words of Jesus Christ on our behalf. So that in 2 Corinthians, we learn that the Lord is the Spirit and the Spirit is the Lord. There is uniting in a forming of the Spirit in such a way that when the Spirit comes down, he comes down as the Spirit of Christ. He is shaped and formed in Christ to glorify Christ, still the unique person in the Trinity, but there to conform us to the image of Christ as he dwells within us and causes us to grow. That's a better promise. God with us. God at work within us. God transforming us in all of these things. That never happened back here. In the Old Covenant, we see the work of the Holy Spirit, and most often where there is talk of the Holy Spirit in relationship to any one particular person, it's always a prophet, a priest, a king, or somebody who is given a task of responsibility and leadership where the Spirit comes upon them. But then there are times we hear that the Spirit leaves. But that wasn't true of the general Jew who was practicing their faith and believing in God and maybe even believed and it was counted for righteousness' sake. The presence of God was to be in the Holy of Holies, and the people would have to go there. But now, in this new covenant, we have a greater future because we have a Spirit who has sealed us in the promise of God for all that we do in this life and for all that is ahead of us. We have to be careful about the songs we sing. We sing songs from the Psalms, and we sing that song about the Holy Spirit, and we sing, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Well, God's promised he will never take his Spirit from us if we are in Christ. That's the better promise. That was the fear in the Old Covenant. God said, if you disobey, I will curse. So there were consequences. But in Christ, we measure up. This new covenant, we have a greater future in the Spirit of God who is ours. And so it's enacted on better promises. Verse 7 says, the first covenant, if it had been faultless, there wouldn't be the need for a second covenant. But there was fault in it. But there is no fault in this new covenant that we have in Jesus Christ. A perfect sacrifice, a perfect covenant giver, and a perfect Spirit to carry out the work of it. So the promises of the Old Testament are fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and they are established, and now through history they will be manifest. That will result in one day those who are disobedient and blinded by the scales of the devil, who are Jewish, who will recognize who their Messiah is, and they will return to him. What a great promise that is. A better promise means a greater future, even a greater future for those who were the chosen people of God in the Old Covenant, a greater future for us who are the people of God in the New Covenant, a new covenant that is kind, and in time, it makes all things new. Here's some of the descriptions we have in Hebrews, as well as a couple of places in the New Testament about this new covenant. It is a new covenant that creates a new man in Christ Jesus, that gives us new life, that renews and gives us a new mind. We are new creations in Christ Jesus. There is a new presence of the Spirit of God among us. We are a new body formed together and united in faith. And we sing a new song in worship to him. We have a greater future. But there's also a greater faith in this. There's a greater faith that is ours because it is a faith that is not just focused on the people of God in a location. You see, Israel was to become great in the land so that other nations would see the greatness of their God and come and want to learn more about that, as the Queen of Sheba did, and others came to learn about this God. But because the people were unfaithful, not many Gentiles or not many other nations would come. But now we have this new message, this good news that we proclaim to all nations. And the gospel is to go to all nations, and it is for all nations. Why? Because God goes with us by his Spirit. We don't have to bring people to where God is. God is among us, and he goes with us by his Spirit. Better promises, better future, greater faith as a result of that. It is a guaranteed faith. Why? Because the sacrifice of Jesus was a perfect sacrifice. And it is unconditional. Why? We still fail, but Jesus never fails. He is our sufficiency in everything. Not only is there this genuine relationship in which we grow through this guarantee and the unconditional work of Christ that gives us this greater faith, but it results in a greater fellowship. This new covenant, as it's described here, talks about the fact that verse 11, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. Everyone who is in Christ, everyone who is under the new covenant, is indwelt by the Spirit of God and knows the Lord. The Spirit is teaching us, and we encourage one another with what we're being taught and what we understand in the Word of God. Now, the church physical, The church manifest is made up of believers and unbelievers. But the true body of Christ is everyone who is in Christ. They all know the Lord. And so there is this fellowship that we have that unites us together. Jew, Gentile, man, woman, black, white, whatever the differences are, we're united together in Jesus Christ. And people who wouldn't come together with great joy. It's one of the privileges of going around the world and serving on the mission field in places is to be united with great joy in strangers who are so different than me, most of them shorter than me. And yet, there's this love, immediate love and joy that we have. There's this fellowship. It's a greater fellowship than anything that was in the Old Covenant. And so this fellowship in verses 10 and 11 is marvelous for us. And then in verses 12 and 13, we see that this covenant results in a greater forgiveness. A greater forgiveness. God says, I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. I will remember their sins no more. And so we could easily go, well, how can God not remember something when he knows all things? What he's saying is, I will not remember it against you anymore. It will not be held against you anymore. It is forgiven in Christ. There is complete forgiveness, no guilt, no return to our sin. It is forever. It's forever because the sacrifice of Christ is sufficient, complete. It is enough. It is a superior sacrifice. But even better than that, that the sacrifice of his blood in the establishing of this new covenant that we remember at the Lord's table when we drink of the cup, this is the sign of the new covenant in my blood, is what it says. It's connecting the cross with this new covenant that we have in Jesus, that Jesus, the master builder, has established and built for us so that this is what is true. There is no need for any other covenant. This new covenant is the eternal covenant of God in Jesus Christ. And one day he's coming again. And we will see the manifestation of the King and his kingdom and the people of his kingdom from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. All people want peace and unity in the world. One day there will be peace and unity that is found in the person of Jesus Christ. And we will bow together in humble and holy worship. Jesus is a superior Savior. He's a superior friend. He's a superior Lord and Master. He's a superior King. Will you bow to him today? Let's pray together. Our Father and God, we thank you for what Christ has accomplished and done on our behalf. Ultimately, for the purpose of the glory of God. And that the glory of God is revealed to us in the person and work of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit, who has made us alive and draws our hearts to him and gives us delight in him. And so we thank you for the provision of this master work, this master skillman who is shaping our lives to bring glory to him in faithfulness and in love and in grace and in mercy. May we delight in him. May we be humbled before him. May we operate by faith in him rather than by sight in the promises of old. And may our delight and joy overspill in relationships that others would desire to be a part of the relationship with Jesus as well, to be forgiven of their sins. And so, Lord, you accomplish your work now in our lives, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen.